Church, please take your Bible with me and turn to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're simply going to pick up where we left off last time, returning to the passage that we opened up last week, starting in verse 15. When you get to chapter 3, go to verse 15. And this morning, just by way of continuation and kind of getting us back into this passage, settling our hearts immediately, so to speak, let's read this passage in full again, starting in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. It's the word of the Lord. The contrast there, we began last week, of course, is between law and promise. And last week, we looked at the first few verses of that chapter, or of that passage. Specifically, the supremacy of the promise against what? Remember, the futility of the law. That was demonstrated under three aspects of the promise. And let's just recap them quickly as we descend back into this passage. We started this last week. The first one, remember, was that the promise is permanent. The promise is permanent. That was found. Look at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. The key word we looked at there, or really two expressions, human and man-made. The human example, the man-made covenant, the permanence of that. That was Paul's point. We talked about wills and testaments, legal agreements, and in man's world, in a man-made infrastructure, those are binding, right? We have a whole area that deals with that. Those are binding. The whole point, we said, of lawyers, so that we could not go back. That's why we get legalese, so that there is no changing, there is no going back. Yet that example, as official as it sounds, is still a human example, a lesser example, as opposed to the greater example. If that attempt at permanence is true in human courts, how much more, and this is the argument that Paul is making, how much more in divine courts? If this is true in the lesser court, then it must be true in the higher court. And that was Paul's point. And in verse 17, look at it, he presses home that point. He says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So clear. In other words, the later, the lesser Mosaic law does not come along and void the promise. That's not the way that it works. All of a sudden, it voids everything before it. No, the promise, as we said, is permanent. So that was one, yet there was more. Verse 16, we saw also not only the promise is permanent, but the promise is a person. The promise is a person. Paul steps aside in the argument and simply says, look at the promise. Remember, we looked at that? In one sense, he's been arguing, and he stops and just says, look at the promise. Look at it. Look at who it is. Look at who the fulfillment is in. Look at who it's to. Him. Look at him. Paul reminds the Galatians that the promise was never many people, but note it, a person. That's the promise, was a person. The promise was not two offsprings, as you see there, referring to many, but always to one. And the end of verse 16, if you look at it, makes clear who is Christ. Christ. The promise is to him, and promise is fulfilled in him. And because we are in him, we have that rich union with Christ, we receive all the blessings in Christ. Isn't this what the New Testament affirms over and over again? I think about Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Praise God. That's your inheritance in Christ. Yes, many experience the blessings of the promise, but note this, and this is Paul's point, but the promise itself is to one. It's one, the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ. That's the supremacy of the promise. The promise is a person. And then we looked at one more aspect of the promise in verse 17 and 18. The promise is preeminent, preeminent. The promise is by way of a covenant inaugurated and ratified by God alone. We mentioned that this is not a bilateral agreement. This is not a conditional pact. This promise is by God alone, solely him. We looked at the visual in Genesis 15 that affirmed this, remember? The Abrahamic covenant we turned to, the fire pot and the flaming torch. You remember the visual, what they would do to cut a covenant? Cut the animals in half, you'd have the blood in the middle. And usually both parties would descend through the blood to make it official. But what was our visual in Genesis 15? There weren't two parties, there was just one. God cutting that covenant. God ratifying that covenant. God alone. And that's the point. Abrahamic covenant by origin, by nature, is rooted in God alone. God alone. And that Abrahamic covenant, we also mentioned this, was the covenant of I will. We think about the distinctions between these covenants. Remember, this was the covenant where God says, I will confirm, I will bless, I will give, I will do. That's the Abrahamic covenant. The unconditional covenant that came first. It's the primary covenant struck by God, the covenant, that promise, because it is God alone. And because of that, not only coming first, but by God alone, because of that, it is preeminent over the other. The law, the Mosaic law, handed down by way of Moses, hence the name. And through others, and we'll see that more today. That was law. Remember, that was not the covenant of I will. What was that? That was the covenant of thou shalt or thou shalt not. Very different covenant, a conditional two-sided covenant, and note it, that came after, long after, the far inferior covenant because of its late time, its conditions, and its weakest link. But also inferior because of what is found in verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. Remember, we looked at this, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Through Abraham, not Moses, God ultimately gave the preeminent covenant. And why? Well, it's right there. Because of inheritance. Paul says inheritance does not come by law, but by promise. Inheritance, we talked about, is not about what is earned. What did we say? What is earned is what? That's wage. That's wage. That is law, not promise. And we talked about what we earn precisely through the law, and since we can't keep it all. No, the promise, our inheritance, doesn't come through law. It doesn't come through Moses. No, our inheritance comes through promise, through Abraham and his covenant. This makes the promise preeminent, and it makes sense. We said inheritance is never through doing. Inheritance is through being, right? A very important point, especially when we think about our inheritance. Not through doing, through being. Inheritance, like the lesser human example for us, right? We talk about heirs and lineage. It's the same with God and his children by faith. That's us. That's you and me, Christian, us. Joint heirs, promise inheritors, not because of our doing or our wage earning. No, like Abraham, we inherit the promise, the fulfillment of Christ, and here it is, so praiseworthy because of who we are in him. Incredible. By faith, by faith. That is what makes the promise preeminent. And that's precisely where we left off. Specifically, in fact, with the question that opens verse 19. Look at it. Why then the law? That is a great question. I mean, if the promise came first, if the promise was unchanging, fulfilled in Christ, and hence supreme and preeminent, we ask, why then the law? Why? Now, before we descend into this morning, we need to make one clarification before we begin. When you look at the law, and it feels like we've been saturated with the law language, the law, let's be clear, we're talking about the Mosaic law. We don't abandon our context. We're talking about the law given through Moses on Sinai, the Mosaic law. Found Exodus 19 and 20, right? You get the preparations for it and the deliverance of it. This is confirmed, by the way, that this law is in view. Not only have we looked at it already, but we're going to see it today. Look at that word intermediary in verse 19 and 20, speaking directly of Moses, the one that delivered the law. We say that Paul is not talking about any law at all, as if we just live by promise and no law. There's much more we're going to say about that. But we need to clarify that moving forward. We're not just disregarding all law. We're talking about the Mosaic law, which is clearly in view. And I say that so that we're clear that we're not talking about the law of Christ. Galatians 6, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 outline the law of Christ. And we're going to obviously be talking about that in our study. But that's not what's in view here. That is the law that we live by. And yes, the standard that we are held to today. However, in view here is the law that some were looking, and here it is, to salvation for. They were looking to these works of this law for salvation. The old familiar, the Mosaic law, the works of that law to be right with God. The contrast is between the law by Moses and the promise through Abraham. So, with that, we've dealt with introductory matters, and we come back to our question, why then the law? Paul will answer that question in three parts, our next part now that follows. Let's pick it back up in verses 19 and 20, and we'll see that the law was a pointer. The law was a pointer. Let me read verses 19 and 20, and then we will look at them. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Beloved, we come to verses in Scripture that are so pregnant with meaning, and this is one of them. So I need to tell you right now, this point is a loaded point, because I pray even as you read this verse, you realized there is so much here. When you think about why then the law, I want you to look at every word in this verse, verse 19. I mean, in one sense, we could really take our time and turn this thing into a full-blown miniseries, but we are going to take our time and make sure that we understand what Paul is doing here, because it's so important. This is your classic example of a piece of Scripture where every word, and every word is always inspired, but every word, it just brings impact and brings meaning. So we're going to look at that together. Why then the law? Look what Paul says. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Language we've seen before, right, that we've seen already. And the first answer, in one sense, the meat is right there in the middle. Look at it. The because is what? Because of transgressions. because of transgressions. Now, we're going to just leave that for a moment. Believe me, we'll deal with that in a moment. But we need to deal with something that comes before that. Those are words that come before that. Something that comes first in that sentence that's picked up at the end. Look again, it says what? It was added. The law was added. And added indefinitely, so it was added on into perpetuity. No, look beyond. It says, it was added until. It was added until the offspring should come. Zero in on those two words, added until. Those are your bookends right there, right? They frame it. Those words frame the opening and closing markers of the Mosaic Law very clearly. It was added, there's your start, until is your end. To be added is the start point, and it tells us that before that, that it wasn't. And it is true, everything prior to Exodus 19, we don't have the Mosaic Law. So it was added at a time, Exodus 19 and 20. Added until, when you look at that word until, that tells you an expiration date, does it not? Until. Until tells us it ends at a point. Here, the until is what? Look at it. The arrival of the offspring, who is what? The seed. And we've been looking at this in Galatians. And the seed is what? The promise is a person. The promise is Christ. This makes sense. Matthew 1, who comes along? The promised one, right? So there's your until. So let's frame it up so we're tracking together. What is Paul saying? The Mosaic Law was added. Exodus 20, right? If we want to put a chapter on that, the start. Until the arrival of the offspring, Christ, Matthew 1. We could say it simply like that. Just to make sure we understand this language of added and until, I give you a very simple illustration. If I told you, I waited at the station until my friend came. My waiting is not infinite, is it? What did I just say to you? My waiting was added when I went to the station, and I was waiting until my friend came, and then my waiting ended. Does that make sense? Added until. The waiting has a finite part. I hope that makes sense. Words, beloved, words. So important in God's word. And two words here inform just one thing. The timing of the law. The timing of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, yes, had a shelf life. Its purpose was temporary. It was for a time. And church, this is not just some introductory rabbit trail. This answers a question people ask me all the time. Do we still follow the Mosaic Law? Right? They ask me all the time, and people do. And in one sense, there's different degrees of obsession with the laws in the Bible. People want to know, all those laws, do I follow them? In one sense, that's a loaded answer in one sense, but a simplified form, especially if we hold the law of Christ in tension, the moral law in tension, the simple answer here is no. We see that it had a shelf life, it had a time. And by way of other verses, this is not just one verse where we pull this out of, Romans 10:4, listen carefully to what Romans says. For Christ, remember that seed? For Christ is what? Christ is the end of the law, it says. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law. That's your until, the seed. Now listen, I have to say this, and you know we always strive for balance here at Westmount. That doesn't mean we follow no law. It doesn't mean we follow no law. Again, we're going to get to that later in Galatians, but the fact that some would look at this verse from Paul and then argue that we don't have to really follow law at all today, which some people do, by the way, go to places like this and say, we're really not under law anymore, we're under grace. In one sense, we are, of course, under grace, but they're trying to get at something else. And if someone's trying to argue that we're not bound by any kind of law anymore, that tells you something. It tells you that deep down in them, or maybe in us, something maybe could use law. Something could use law. Now, I don't mean that we need law to be perfected, but here is the key. We need law to point us, and this is the point. We need law to point us, like a compass point, or even stronger than that, a stiff arm pointer. We need law. We're not talking about the pointer within us even. It's another law. Remember that internal law in Romans 1 and 2, that moral law written on our hearts. Romans 2 speaks of that at length. Romans 1 says, what do we do with that internal law? What do most people do with that internal law written on their hearts? They suppress it. They don't want to listen to that inside themselves. No, we take that and we suppress it in what? In unrighteousness. We suppress it in our sin. We suppress it in our transgression. And here, I pray it's starting to make sense. As you look back at verse 19, it was added why? It was added because of that inside us. Because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. Because of sin. That is why the law, because of sin. We suppress the internal law, we ignore that pointer, so God, rich in mercy, gives us another one. Another pointer, to use Galatian language, plastered before our eyes, gives us another one, through Moses. That is the point here, that is why the law, because of our transgressions. Now hearing that, you might be tempted to draw a very quick conclusion from this, like this one. It may go something like this, yes, we are great sinners, and we need great restraint, right? Hence the law. We need to be restrained. So what we're saying then is that the law is just a great restrainer, keeping us at bay until Christ. Now, here is where we have to be careful. That sounds very logical, doesn't it? Just keep us at bay, throw a divine leash on us until Christ comes. But that's not it, and I'm going to show you why. Because if that was it, and it kept us restrained and in line, hear me, if it did that job, we wouldn't need anything else, would we? It'd be like the Band-Aid is the solution, right? But that's not the way it works at all. We are not fine, but I'll tell you, this is why people say things like, well, when I get to heaven, I'll be fine because I obeyed the law. It's funny, I was looking at an interview this week where all the interviewer had to do was ask another question. So you've never lied, ever? Well, I'm not saying I've never lied. I mean, sure, a white lie, right? And on it goes. No, if the law was a great restrainer, if it did what? Right into James 2:10, if the law helped us fulfill all of it, we'd be fine, right? We'd be just fine, but we're not. We're actually in a lot of trouble. We have a problem, and this is the problem Paul is pointing to these Galatians and saying, you want to come under law as if it's safety and security, but remember, Galatians, you fall in one point, and you're guilty of all of it. You're guilty of all of it. It doesn't help. No, not only can you not fulfill law, but the law doesn't restrain, does it? So there's the problem. The law is not a restrainer because it doesn't restrain. Let me give you another example. I mean, if the law restrained, we'd have no crime, right? It would do its job. Who would break the law because the restrainer is doing it? No. In fact, what does the law do often? And here's where we're going. What does the law do? Give someone a law and they're like, all right, I want to break it. I look around at a room of parents and grandparents. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Don't step in those flowers. Ding, 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 ding. What do they do? I did this all the time, by the way. I just needed law to tell me to go break it. I was waiting to break law. Just tell me the law to break. I want to do it. But this is the point. Law does not restrain. Do you see that? This is so vital. Law does not restrain. The Mosaic law was not given as a Band-Aid or a chain to keep us in line. No, it's a pointer. Saying, look at you. Look at your heart. This is the point. This is where we need to zero in on. The law does not restrain the wicked human heart. Listen to me. It only inflames it. And you say, really? Listen to Paul's argument in Romans 7. In verse 7 of Romans 7, he says this. Listen carefully. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said. So I don't know what coveting is until the law comes along and says, you shall not covet. And then listen to what Paul says. So now he knows, law is before him, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, through the law, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Beloved, do we not relate to that? All of a sudden we get the sign markers, that's law, and then something deep down is percolating and boiling that says, okay, now I'm in gear. That's the flesh. That's the flesh that wants to transgress, and it just needs law for it to be inflamed. In fact, that's an illustration of what Paul says just two chapters earlier. I mean, Romans is littered with this stuff. Let me give you one more. Romans 5:20. Listen to this. This is about as blunt as it gets. He says, the law came in to increase the trespass. The law came in to increase the trespass. You say, what? The purpose of the law was to throw hot coals on the fire? And the answer is yes. That's exactly why. To inflame, to increase, to point to neon lights, and here it is with big pointers, sin, sin, sin. It's the point of the law to point. Beloved, God has many ways to get our attention, and this is the ancient one. This is the ancient one. Listen, we don't listen to the moral law in our hearts, do we? You know, it's a funny thing when people tell you to listen to your heart. We're very picky eaters with our own heart. We only listen to what we want to hear. And when the moral law says don't do it, we say, but I feel like doing it. We're very picky eaters with our own heart. We pick and choose the things we want to listen to and hear. And that ancient moral law that even transcends the Mosaic law, we have no time for. In fact, when that law inside of us starts to say that's wrong, we just get out our big mallet. We don't want to mash that thing down. Don't talk to me about that right now because this feels too good. We don't want any part of it. Now the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, even when we get out our mallets and our rebellion, he brings an external pointer, one that they couldn't miss. They could try to ignore it, but listen, as we'll see, God does everything to placard it before the Israelites. A law not on the fickle human heart, but on concrete tablets of stone from Sinai. And note that, not a law, as we've seen, to keep because it would save. Here it is. Not a law to keep because it would save, but a law whose function was to point to mankind's sinful nature and say, if we could summarize, see, the law says, this is what the law says, see, that is the standard. That's the standard. That's law. It's clear in stone, unmistakable, yet you cannot keep it. Look at your sin. It's clear, isn't it, against the law. Look at your sin. You've been ignoring, batting down, running, but you can't. It's placarded before you now. Look at your sin. What are you going to do about it? Romans 7:7. If it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. There it is, publicly portrayed before our eyes. We are sinful, and we need the law for that. For many of us, beloved, saved by faith, this is just so true, is it not? We needed it plastered before our eyes. We needed the ancient law. We needed to see vestiges of those Sinai tablets. That's what we needed. We needed to see the standard of God placarded before our eyes in his word. We need that. We needed a pointer to grab us and turn us to see our sin, which is inflamed before us. Why? Because we would not listen to anything else, and note this, not even our own heart. We just don't want to listen. We just want to transgress. Question again, why then the law? The answer, because of transgressions, because of our sin. To point us to our transgressions and sin. That is what Paul is saying here. Now, before we leave that point, and we don't want to leave it just there, because people would say, well, that's just so harsh and mean, just pointing out someone's badness, and it would be really bad, and it would be really harsh, and all of those things, if that's all there was. And many people do that. You're bad, look what you did, period. No helping, no answer, no praise God who is greater. This is just the beginning. This is just, remember, we've talked about this at length, right? No good news without bad news. This is like, you need to see your sin before you need to see the Savior. And this is exactly what's going on here. We keep going. In terms of the why then the law, we don't want to miss the pointers, if we can say it this way, of the pointing of the law. And look what Paul points to here. God used all means necessary at that time to get their attention. You talk about God pulling out everything to get their attention. Look at what is referred to here, middle of verse 19. The law was put in place through angels. One of you who was reading ahead in Galatians caught this well ahead of time and asked me a few weeks ago, the angels gave the law? Never heard of that before. That was very astute, right? You're picking up these details. And they said to me, I don't remember that in the Old Testament. And I said, you're right. Indeed, we don't have anything like that recorded in the book of Exodus. Before you start trembling for a moment, let's think about this. Just because it's not recorded in the Exodus account, hear me, doesn't mean it didn't happen. Let me prove that to you. Deuteronomy 33:2 says this, in recapping the delivery of the law, it says this, the Lord came from Sinai, and listen, he came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. We may not have that in Exodus 19:20, but we have accounts, not just in the Old Testament, listen to this, in the New Testament. Stephen, remember, just prior to being stoned in Acts 7, what did he say to his murderers? You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. That's what Stephen says. Hebrews 2:2 says the same thing, the message proclaimed by angels. Yes, we don't have the account in Exodus 19:20, and I mean, in one sense, that would satisfy us, but we have it in lots of other places in the Bible. This is not just speculation. The angels were there at the delivery of the law. Now think about the scene. The heavenly host on Sinai. There was no flickering light there. There was what? Thunder, lightning, thick clouds. So much so, Exodus 19 describes the people were what? They're like, oh, look at that, thunder, lightning. No, they were trembling. Attention was got, right? They were trembling. What is this? What's about to happen? Well, the law was about to be delivered. Pointers for the pointer, if we can say it, angelic delivery employed by God. And needed, right? A few chapters later in Exodus 32, what are they going to do? They were trembling one day, and the next day they're dancing around a golden calf. This is why we need those pointers, that stiff arm pointer. We are sinful. Further, again, when we talk about all of these pointers, look at this next one. An intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one. You see that in verse 19? An intermediary, or we could say a middleman. And at Sinai, that middleman was well known. He is, of course, Moses, the human deliverer of the law. In fact, the very law itself calls him what? Deuteronomy, the man of God. The man of God. The man who met with God on Sinai, saw his glory, had to wear a veil. That revered Old Testament prophet, the human pointer along with the angels, all agents to bring the law to Israel. This is so key. Consider it. The purpose of the law was to show God's people their sin. That was the purpose of the law. And there was no more visual, no more dramatic way than to do it than this. An all-wise God with thunder, smoke, lightning, on a mountain with hosts of angels, on stone tablets carried by a man of God, all because of transgressions, all because of man's sin. Now remember, with that vista in front of you, even with all this, the law was still inferior. Let's not lose this point. Yes, it was a mountain, but it was an earthly mountain. Yes, there were divine beings, but they were still only angels. And yes, there was an intermediary, but he was still just a man. All of those attention-grabbing pointers employed to deliver the law, but in the end, all of them, right? And you can keep adding pieces, all of them together still inferior to the promise, right? To the promise, which Paul reminds us, look at the end of verse 20. All of those things for law, delivering law, but what about promise? God. And what have we talked about with God? Think about the covenant, how it struck with Abraham. God is one. God is one. In other words, don't forget the promise, that covenant. Don't forget all of those visuals compared to one. God inaugurated, God ratified, God alone. The law had all these other bells and whistles, if we could say it that way, compared to just the law, compared to the promise, which is just God alone. And this is so important to Paul's point here. What are they turning to? They're turning to the inferior. They're turning to the lesser. Now listen, that contrast reminder, along with the temporary sin pointing here, it might tempt us, in the middle of this passage, to disregard the law altogether. What need then, really? This is what we hinted at last week. We may be tempted deep within us to say, well, yeah, that's it. What need do we have for law? And that brings us to our next point. The law was a partner. Now, we're not going to get through all of this today, but we're at least going to introduce it. This point so crucial, as now we hit a hinge in the book of Galatians. We get to a point where the balance comes. We've talked so much, it feels like I've mentioned on and on in this study, about the law ending, the inferiority of the law, and all of that. And this is where some like to camp. They love the first three chapters of Galatians up to this point. They love what it's saying up to this point. They quote them liberally. They know all the verses that speak of what? The end of the law. And for some, the Christian life is all about freedom. This is what Jim took us through last time. It's all about freedom. That's what being a Christian is. It's all about freedom. All the things that I'm free to do as a Christian. Freedom to all kinds of things. Law is old. It only restricts. Here's my proof text. We don't need law. And they get quite unlawful. I mean, we are now free to do all kinds of no-law things that really, in so many ways, again, are unlawful. And sadly, we have all kinds of shameful behaviors being flouted in homes and churches, in public and private, all in the name of Christian liberty. That's our landscape today. And what these individuals are doing, I want you to listen very carefully, are mixing the saving impotence of the law, the saving impotence of the law, with the sanctifying imperative of the law. Does that make sense? The law does not save, but it doesn't mean it's not used. They mix the saving impotence of the law with the sanctifying imperative of the law. This is what you see all around. All around. Yes, it doesn't save, but then they throw the baby out with the bathwater. I've got no use for it at all. And beloved, Paul has taken great lengths thus far to demonstrate that we are not saved by law. We are saved, justified by faith alone. Amen. However, because the law doesn't justify us, doesn't mean we disregard it, right? That's not what is going on here. The Mosaic law has expired as a means for the Old Testament child to walk in this ongoing pattern of relationship, right relationship with Yahweh. That was then. Yes, it's done. But if that was it, now listen, we might as well toss out our law, those first five books in the Old, right? If that was it, then just toss them out. They're of no use to us. And that sounds strong, but when we ride these pendulums, that's precisely what we're saying. And I want you to see here Paul in the strongest possible language that he employs this often in the New Testament to refute something. He comes out with this, certainly not, certainly not. Most translations have the exclamation mark there. Look at it, verse 21. Let's actually read the whole thing. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul says, look at that verse, he says, hold on. And it's almost as if Paul anticipates the pendulum here, where we're ready to just disregard all things lawful. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In other words, he anticipates the protests, those that would say, yeah, it is contrary, right? It is. I mean, the law just points us to our sin. It's the promise that saves us from it. Yet saying that, you might realize that they're missing an important connection here. It is through the law, that we realize what? We are helpless, needy, desperate sinners. It's through the law. It's through the law that we are brought to our knees and recognize our need. That's through the law. It's through the law forerunning, partnering, and pointing to the promise. Do you see all that use for the law? In fact, I think of a very well-known evangelistic enterprise that uses the law exclusively to evangelize people, right? To basically, look, there is a standard in our very lawless society. This group basically says, well, you live by no law. Here we see what Paul is saying, this certainly not. We can't disregard the law altogether and say that we don't need it. The law actually works not contrary, but noted in tandem with the promise. To do what? To bring us to Christ. It's like a little John the Baptist, if you will, right? That's what it does. It foreruns and it brings you to Christ. That's what it's doing. This is not contrary work to the promise, but noted complementary work. That is partnership, and that is why Paul refutes the claim so strongly. Look again, certainly not. Such a strong rebuke from Paul. However, if the purpose of the law was because of transgressions, then what harmony does that have with the promise of God? Maybe you're asking that. Maybe you say, okay, I see the complement, but one's because of transgressions and one's a promise. I don't see the harmony that those two have. And that's a great, great question. Well, Paul lays it out with the rest of verse 21. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul's reasoning here, folks, is so keen that we need to pay attention here to this point. I know it's near the end, but I mean, look at what he's doing with precision. He basically says this. He presents a scenario. Think about a competition. You have competitor A and competitor B. What makes it a fair competition? Both can win the race, right? That's what makes it a fair competition. Well, you could say in this corner you have law and in this corner you have promise. But you would know now, tracking through Galatians, that's actually not a fair fight, is it? Why? Because only one of them can win. When we're talking about salvation, only one of them can win. You can't win by the law. You can't be justified by works. And this competition of promise versus law, if it was a fair competition, so to speak, then he says, if it was, look what he says, the law would give life, right? If it was fair, then in this corner, law would be able to give you life. But his point is, this isn't even a competition because the law can't give you life. And follow him here. Not only that, he says there never was a competition. Why? Because the law never could save. This was never about two competitors. Israel wanted to erect it as such, and I would submit to you today, many of us still have this leaning. And you'll hear it like this, just tell me what I need to do to be right with God. Tell me what I need to do. That won't leave our DNA in a sense, right? It just doesn't leave us. But that's not a fair competition because there's only one way to be saved. This is no competition. This is not a competition. We're not contrary. When we think about contrary, it's not that. This is tandem. And as he said earlier, the point of the law is to point us to the only option. To the only option. To highlight our transgressions and point us to the promise. The law could never give life. Remember, Christian, that was never the purpose of the law. The law was only there to point to life. In one sense, let me give you the John the Baptist example. It would be like a whole bunch of people running to John the Baptist, right, to be saved. Not that you ever said that or you could. Or any other illustration where you're running to the lesser, you're running to the preparatory thing to do the ultimate thing. This was never about two things in opposition. And this is Paul's point. It's so brilliant. He says, Galatians, you're going to the forerunner. You're going to the lesser. You're going to the impotent option. Why are you doing that? There is only one option. This isn't even a fair fight. Man is justified by faith alone, in the promise alone. That's it. You're running to something that is bankrupt. And beloved, I say to you, I say it all the time, and we do it every day. We do it every day. This is why I love the reminder this morning. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We can't. But he did. That is why we need this text and we need this study, because we run around often like Galatians, looking for something to justify us before God, and nothing can. Picture the boxing ring. It's not even a fight. Not even a fight. It's just one, the promise. The plasterboarded what? Christ. That is still the function of the Mosaic Law. Still is to this day, even though it has run its course. But in one sense, it goes in tandem with the other laws that we're familiar with. The moral law, the law of Christ, what are they all doing? They're all pointing to what? Christ. The sure fulfillment, the only fulfillment. All law from God, if you want to say it that way. When Christ came, he said this so pointedly in the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't come to abolish law, I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill it. All of it is fulfilled in Christ. And that is why our salvation is bound up not in what we've done, but what he's done. Because we're united in him by faith. Everything he did is imputed to us. Praise God. It's a wonderful truth. He is the fulfillment. He is the one sent of the Father to earth to us. And he lived law perfectly. He lived the standard perfectly. He lived God's way perfectly. God's way summarized in God's law, which is the only perfect way. However, Westmount, we don't leave the law there as we close today. We need all kinds of these disclaimers when we teach on the law, don't we? One last thing. Let's not take the law and leave it on that high shelf stuff of Jesus, right? You know that corner you have high up there? Well, that's the stuff Jesus did. It's just too much for us today. That's just too restrictive. Don't treat it with that low-level allergy when you talk about law, as if it symbolizes all things, not only Christianity, but religion. Don't do that. Don't say, I don't want to talk about law, I'm under grace. No, don't do that. We are under grace. There is the law of Christ, which is coming. Christ did fulfill law perfectly to save us. He saved us from the law's penalty, but he did not save us to anything that is not law. Even more, he did not save us so that we could do whatever we want. It is not a get out of jail free card. That is not what Christ did. Please don't put union of Christ in that category. No church, no bride of Christ, no you and me. The Son of God saved you from loathing the law. He saved you from that to what? What did he save you to? He saved you to love it. He saved you to love it. He saved you to look on it. He saved you to live it. You say, wow, that just seems exact opposite. No, that's exactly what he did. And the men this weekend are going to go through this, looking at from the Old Testament on. Do you love the law, the Word of God? Do you love it? That's right, Christ freed us from sin. And listen, what did he free us to? If we're in bondage to our sin, what's our only option? Sin. And what do we think about when we're in bondage, when we're in that Romans 1, 2, Ephesians 2 state, what do we think about righteousness? I know I did. I laugh at it. I'm a rebel. He saved it, right? You would laugh at law. That's when you disregard the law. That's when you have nothing to do with it, in a sense. When you are saved and when you are freed from the trappings and the bondage of the law. But what are you saved to? To live for God. People talk about miracles all the time. You know, the greatest miracle is when a dead sinner is regenerated and comes to that fork in the road and says, I choose God. I choose righteousness. I used to choose darkness, but now I choose light. But that's what you're saved to. And that's why David and the psalmists and the prophets and Paul said, do you love God's law? Do you love God's word? Is it your heartbeat? Or do you still fight against it in the flesh? Do you still say, don't come to me with all these laws. I'm a Christian, you know. You say, no, I submit to Christ. I follow him. And I know he has a will and a law for me. That's what it means to be a Christian, saved by him. After all, where do you think you find righteousness, beloved? Where is righteousness? Look down. In all the law of God. Do you behold that? Every single word, do you cherish the book in front of you? From Genesis 2 to Galatians 6, all the laws and standards of God in between, do you cherish the word of God? As Christmas approaches rapidly, it seems, let's remember why Christ's coming meant something on so many levels. To us as Christians who are trapped, we're going to sing a song in a moment. I just love this Christmas hymn. It talks about us being in bondage, right? Like those Israelites, we are trapped in bondage before Christ. And we know nothing but sin. And we yearn for the one that will deliver us. Let's sing that together with the meaning that it has at this time of the year that we have been free. We are free onto Christ, the sure fulfillment for us. Let's pray.